Thank you very much, Debbie. That's a long reading, but I think important to read. Adam, bet you're glad I didn't ask her to read chapter 13 as well. So we're in chapter 12 of Exodus. And let me pray, both for our time together and for Leo as he's over in Malvern. Then we'll dive into what the Lord is saying. Father, we thank you that you tell us your word is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for encouraging. Please, by your Spirit, take it to us, to our hearts, to that congregation in which chapel as well as Leo preaches. Please correct us, comfort us, and challenge us by your word. Amen. Well, who are you? Who am I? You may not have realized it, but it's seemingly the question of our age. So if you look at just in the media, in the news, you'll hear all sorts of disputes and distress about identity. Who am I? Whether it's about gender identity or sexuality or even political identity, as you decide, do I want Boris or do I want Jeremy Hunt? We all want to know who the real me is, because we just want to be free to be me. But we're just not quite sure who is me. Who am I? And now, if you speak to people about identity in the world, some will look inward and they'll say, well, what I feel, well, that must be me. Others will look outward, say, well, who I'm with, who I'm part of, well, that must be me. That must be the real me. See, if that's the case, we'll be torn for the rest of our lives, because feelings come and go. Culture changes all the time, and you'll never know who you really are, because someone will say, you're not allowed to be that. And then the next moment they'll say, you need to be that. Now, what if there was an alternative? So Christianity offers a steady, solid, firm identity, freed from the tyranny of culture, or freed from the kind of fickleness of feeling. You don't need to look to what they say. You don't need to look to what I feel to know who you really are. You need to look to what God says. So instead of looking inward and outward, Christians need to look upward and backward. And that's never going to change. That's your identity. Upward to who God is, backward to what our God has done, and then you'll suddenly find out who you are and what you're meant to be. And the Passover speaks to that question, identity. Identity. So think about other annual events. What do we celebrate? Well, Americans celebrate Thanksgiving. I've never quite understood Thanksgiving. But Armistice Day, Remembrance Day. What are we celebrating as a nation once a year, and why are we celebrating it? Well, we're forming this identity by looking back to history and saying, yeah, us, we're that nation. We're that nation built on sacrifice. We're that nation, that independent island who can stand on our own two feet in a big, bad world. We're forming identity by looking to history. And that's what the Passover feast, Passover meal was all about. Forming identity by looking at history. So it was the biggest Jewish festival, celebrated once a year in the first month. At midnight, you'd get all the family in, into the household. And as you shared the Passover meal, you'd be reminding each other of the Passover story. And as they did that, year by year, they formed their identity. This is who we are, because this is what God did. And can you see that that is what we do too? As we come to this Passover, it is for us too, not just the Jewish festival celebration, is for us too. So if you're here and you're not a Christian and you're wondering, what exactly is a Christian? I mean, one person tells me this is a Christian. I go to another church and they tell me this is a Christian, and I don't know. Well, listen up, because this is what God says is a Christian. Listen up. And if you would call yourself a Christian, well, I think the big question is, well, if you know that, are you that? And the prayer has been that just like with the Passover, today would make the memory of what God has done a living memory. Like it would kind of pulsate and pound in you. And you go, oh yeah. In your head and your heart and your hands, it would just flow out, because you remember. And so you live in light of that. So what is your identity? Just so you know where we're going today, I don't want you to get worried. We've got four features of what a Christian people are, who you are as a Christian, and we'll speed up in each one. So if you're thinking after the first point, oh my goodness, we'll be here till lunchtime, we're not going to be. But four things we learn about Christians. And the first is this: you are not working. Doesn't matter. I got four boxes. You are a spared people. Spared people. So you can imagine the excitement of the Passover festival. Don't worry, it doesn't matter at all. You've got the dinner, and the family are around, the friends are around, and children, as always, can be counted on to ask the best questions. Dad, why are we doing this? Why is Aunt so-and-so here again? Why? And perhaps if you fell asleep during that reading, then you're wondering the same question. Wonderfully, I think God foresaw that. And look at chapter 12, verse 26. He foresaw what you were thinking and what the children are thinking. Verse 26 of chapter 12. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? I.e., Dad, why are we doing this meal again? We do it every year. Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the house of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. He spared us. So the Passover meal was a time to celebrate God's Passover mercy when God spared the Israelites as he struck the Egyptians. And strike them he did. It is terrible, as Debbie read it. After nine terrible plagues, God delivers that killer blow, the death of the firstborn son. Verses 29 to 30. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock. There was weeping and wailing. God struck Egypt from top to bottom. When he comes in judgment, he turns them inside out, upside down. He does not spare them, he strikes them. Just as a side point, it is tempting to feel sorry for the Egyptians for this, but I think we just need to remember as a side point that really all these Egyptians are complicit in the slavery and abuse of the Israelites for years, and they're compromised in their worship of false gods. They worshipped anything under the sun except the God who made the sun. And of course, Pharaoh refused to let God's firstborn son, Israel, go. So God says, I will not let your firstborn sons go. God struck the Egyptians terribly. And wonderfully, he spared the Israelites, mercifully. And the obvious question is how? Why? What? Blood. Blood. Hence, if you turn to verses 1 to 13 of chapter 12, hence those instructions. How did God spare the Israelites? Well, blood. The blood of a lamb. That's verse 3. The blood of a lamb who was to be, verse 5, spotless, without defect, without blemish. Spotless. Verse 6, a substitute. Yeah, he's going to come into the house. He's going to live with his family for 14 days. He's going to become one of them and then die instead of them. Spotless, a substitute who's then slaughtered. And what happens with his blood? Well, they get a hyssop branch, which is like a big foliage, big branch, dip it in the blood, wipe it on the door frames. A visible symbol of the house. This house is covered by blood. And then, of course, the lamb itself was to be shared out and shared in. There was to be enough for everybody in the house, and everybody in the house had to eat of it. There was no exceptions. Everyone had to share in this lamb. So the question is why? Because this is like the Passover protocol, God's instructions. You need to do this. Why? Look at verse 12 and 13. God is very clear. What is the point? Verses 12 and 13. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt, God said, and strike down every firstborn. And then verse 13. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Without the blood of a lamb struck by God, with the blood of a lamb spared by God. A death had been died, a penalty had been paid, and God could say, I will pass over, I will spare. Now, it's not hard to see why the early church, I'm talking first centuries, had Exodus chapter 12, what we've just read every year before their Easter service. I wonder why. Well, let me give you a clue. This is what you think of Cyril of Alexandria, the 4th century, Alexandria, Egyptian, Egyptian Christian. He talked of the lamb sacrificed as a type of Christ, a pattern, a picture. Cyprian, another Egyptian, I think, the lamb which signified Christ. And Augustine sums it up, the true point and purpose of the Jewish Passover was to be a prophetic pre-enactment of the death of Christ. The early church saw it. In the story of Israel and the Lamb, they saw the story of the church and Jesus. And the early church weren't just kind of thinking, oh, this is quite similar. They were following the words of the New Testament apostles themselves. Paul, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Peter says, you were redeemed, not with kind of silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus. It says, without a lamb, without blemish or defect. The beginning of John's gospel, John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It wasn't just the early church who thought this. It was the apostles themselves. And of course, Jesus, as he sits down for the Passover meal, and he says, oh yeah, this bread, this wine, it's actually all about me. It's about my death. Jesus is the slaughtered lamb, and you, as Christians, are the spared people. Not a perfect people, and not a rewarded people, not just a nice people, a spared people. So without the blood of the lamb, each and every one of us here would be rightly and justly struck by the just judgment of God. But with the blood of the Lamb, God can say, I will pass over you. Should be heading your way. And that's just the heart of the Christian message. Jesus' life on earth, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave. 3 days later, what's it all about? Well, he was struck so that you might be spared. That's it. That's the gospel. Now, during World War II, there were various different types of shelter. Some of you may even have, you may even have them in your back gardens. I know that my grandparents did. An Anderson shelter. You get the kind of two sheets of corrugated steel or iron, and you kind of bury them deep into the ground and then cover them with earth. Then you have the Morrison shelter, kind of rectangular steel mesh box, which you could hide about two adults, two children in an air raid. And it functioned also as a dining table as well, if you wanted to use it inside. Or if you couldn't find any of those shelters, well, you'd find anywhere you could. Like if you're in London, you'd use a tube station, wouldn't you? But the important thing was, air raid coming, shelter necessary. The important thing was shelter. And it's true today, isn't it? Yeah, life and death is a potential outcome, life or death. You need a shelter, and you'd be crazy to not go into a shelter with an air raid. You'd be crazy to leave your shelter with an air raid coming. And the point is the same here. You are spared people, but make sure you stay sheltered. Stay sheltered. No Israelite would have left their house. It was safe in the house with the blood. So if you're not a Christian, the only safe place is under the blood of Jesus. And if you are a Christian, well, it's very obvious. You've got to stay there. Don't move. It's coming. God has given fair warning and a full provision in the blood of the Lamb. So take shelter. You're a spared person, a spared people. Secondly, you are a freed people. A freed people. Now, I don't know what you thought. As Debbie read those instructions about how they were to eat the meal, I don't know if you thought that was a slightly odd etiquette. I did a bit of research, and it is clear, and you could probably ask Jonathan later about some other things, but there is different etiquette for eating in different places. Eating noisily is perfectly acceptable and positively encouraged in places like Japan, where it shows appreciation. You're supposed to slurp your noodles. Not you don't slurp every food, but some foods. It's a good thing. Don't do that here. Arriving late, apparently, when you're invited for dinner, in Japan, again, arrive an hour late, that's about normal. Apparently, Tanzania, 15 to 30 minutes. Eating lettuce leaves in France, some of you may be going to France for the summer, do not use a knife. Apparently, you should use a fork and curl the leaf around your fork. It's rude to use a knife. All of the above should be taken with a pinch of salt, because based on the website's comments on English table manners, they don't know what they're talking about. Apparently, we have, I quote, a custom dating back to the 19th century where once a banana was viewed as an exotic treat. To this day, the English feel you should always eat this yellow fruit with a knife and fork. So basically, everything I've told you is a load of rubbish. But the point being, the Passover preparation was not normal etiquette for the Israelites. Not normal. Look at that, verses 8 to 11 particularly. I don't know if you thought, well, that's a bit funny. What are they to eat and how they're to eat it? What are they to eat? Roasted meat. Not raw, not boiled. No yeast, definitely not. You've got to have some bitter herbs in it. That's perfect. And then make sure you don't leave any of it. You've got to eat it all up. And then how do you eat it? Well, not dressing gown or slippers. They were wearing their cloaks tucked in, sandals on their feet, walking stick in hand. It would be like you sitting down with your raincoat, woolly hat, walking boots on, and a stick for tea or for Sunday lunch. And thinking, why? Why? And it's pointing to what is really happening in this scene. Freedom. Impending freedom. Freedom from former oppression. Freedom for future liberation. Think about former oppression. Bitter herbs. It's meant to be a reminder picked up later of their bitter slavery. Same word used in chapter 1 of the Israelites. Bitter slavery. No yeast? Well, it's not that God had a thing against Marmite, though some of you here may think he does, love it or hate it. But the yeast, where does yeast come from? It's the product of last year's harvest. It's been left for a year. It belongs to a previous season, a former season of life. And now that's about to end. So you want to have no yeast. It's a visible symbol of a new beginning, a new season. And what's that new season? They're heading out to future liberation. Roasted meat, no time to collect water, to boil it, to clean out your utensils, your pots and pans. You just roast it in a fire and eat it. You're in a hurry. Bread without yeast. You're in a hurry because you don't have time to watch it prove. Anyone ever done that? It takes forever. And then it doesn't even prove anyway. The point being, it takes a long time. And they don't have time for that. They're about to go. They're about to go to freedom. And clothing, that's very obvious. They're not sat down there for a nice leisurely meal. This is ready to go as soon as I say go. It's waiting. They're waiting for freedom. And that happens. Verses 31 to 36, we see that happen straight away. The plague comes. First, Pharaoh says go. And then the Egyptians themselves are going, please go, get out, go, go, go. Whereas before they wanted them to stay. Go, go, go. And it was an extraordinary freedom. That's the point. A freedom from bitter burden to a blessed future. Think about it, verse 35 and 36. We kind of skimmed through it. Chapter 12, 35 to 36. As they were about to go, the Israelites did as Moses instructed. And they asked the Egyptians for articles of silver, gold, and for clothing. So they were about to leave Egypt. And before they go, they kind of knock on their neighbor's door and say, we're about to go, and we'd like your money and your treasure and your clothes, please. Verse 36. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians are a beaten foe. It would be a bit like the Nazi concentration camp guards, ultimately just giving their clothes and their money and all their possessions to the Jews that had held in prison for so long. They just let them go, and not only just let them go, they give them everything. It's just complete role reversal, completely unexpected. This is not just kind of, yeah, we're free, but what next? This is full freedom. They are blessed and provided for. Israel were a freed people. And so are we. So are we. And as freed people, we are to leave our old life and to love the new life. To love the new life. One writer said this, before the Passover, Israel couldn't leave Egypt. After the Passover, Israel couldn't stay there. Why would you stay there? Slavery or freedom? Obvious. And he says, leave the old life. And that's just a word to us. Maybe you're tempted, you're thinking, oh, there's these old patterns and habits I've got. Actions, attitudes, aspirations. God says, don't go back to what you were. Don't go back to your old life. So going with God means a clear cut, closure, finished on what you were, what once was, a new life. No slave would ever go back into slavery. No one would go back into the concentration camp willingly. And yet when we wander into sin, when we wander into how we used to live before we knew Christ, you're doing just that. And he says, leave it. Don't go there. But more than that, love it. Love it. Love your new life, your freedom. I don't know if you've found yourself thinking something like this before. As you look at people you know who aren't Christian, and you just slightly envy their freedom, or what looks like freedom. You know, they can do what they want, when they want. Do they need to worry about what God says and what's good for other people? Well, not really. They might say they do, but they seem free. And this is just a reminder to freed people that slavery is not freedom. Love what you've got. When you left the world to follow Christ, you didn't lose anything worth holding on to. You only gained more. You gained riches. The Bible says you are rich as a Christian. Sure, you might not have the silver and the gold of the Egyptians. You may not have the materially prosperous life, but in Jesus, the Bible says you are rich. You have exchanged, sin for salvation. Slavery for sonship. You've exchanged God's wrath for a warm welcome from God. Burden for blessing. Leave the old life and love that new life he has given you. He has given you a new life. You are freed. Love it and live it. Thirdly, mixed people. We're speeding up now. Just two more things to think about. A mixed people. And you may be thinking, well, what on earth am I talking about there? Oh, yeah, Jamie's there. One step ahead. Thank you. A mixed people. Just look at verses 37 to 38 just to get a feel for what I'm actually talking about. So as the Israelites go out, they journey from Ramesses to Succoth in verse 37. There's about 600,000 men. I mean, think about what they were before. That's a vast number. Verse 38, many other people went up with them. Many other people. Literally a mixed multitude. A huge crowd. Not just Jews and not just a few. Lots of people. Jew and Gentile or not. So they're culturally and they're ethnically diverse. There are mixed people. And those were just the obvious distinctions between the people, Jew and Gentile. You move later on, you see slave or not. But there are plenty of other distinctions we wouldn't even touch on. Old and young, male and female, rich or not, educated or illiterate. What else? Middle class, messy, extrovert, introverted. Plenty of divisions within the people of God, divided by almost anything else and united by the one thing that they both want. So Egyptians coming out of Egypt to follow the Israelite God. Israelites coming out of Egypt to follow the Israelite God. These are a mixed people united by one thing. That they want this God. They've seen who he is. They've seen what he's done. And they want in on it. Now, Jamie, if we can have the next slide, that would be helpful. This week I stumbled across this. This is called the Emmanuel Mantra. It's from a church, Emmanuel Nashville. And this is basically a card they give to each member of their church. It's their kind of church motto or slogan. And if they had a conversation with anyone, they would just hand it out after. I think it kind of touches on what we're getting at here. I'm a complete idiot, number one. My future is incredibly bright, and anyone can get in on this. Israel was a mixed people, so are we, and I think this is what it's trying to get at, this mantra. It's our story, isn't it? We are all complete idiots. If God sees us as we are, and it's not pretty, in fact, it's awful, especially for a God whose eyes are too pure to look on sin. We're complete idiots, but our future is incredibly bright because of Jesus. And anyone can get in on that. Anyone. Now, perhaps you stumble at that. You think, well, really, anyone? Well, certainly I wouldn't like anyone to get in on our church. You know, there are certain types of people that would rather not. I think we are a welcoming church generally, by and large. But some people we find harder than others because they're not like us. Maybe you're feeling right now, I am that type of person. I feel that if people knew what I was really like, they wouldn't think that I could get in on this. So whether you're thinking someone else can't, whether you're thinking you can't, well, I think the lesson learned when everybody joins these Israelites into freedom is that anyone can get in on this. When God acts to save, anyone can get in. So be encouraged. If you think you're an idiot, but you trust that your future's bright, you can get in on this. Anyone can get in on this. And lastly, we're to be a mindful people. A mindful people. That's chapter 13. We're not going to touch on it in much detail, except to say that if you read through it in your own time, you'll see there are these two random, seemingly random instructions about two random ceremonies. You're to consecrate the firstborn in a special ceremony. So firstborn animal, firstborn child, you go through a special ceremony. Or you're to clear your house out of yeast and kind of scour the cupboards and get rid of it. And you're thinking, what's the point? To be mindful, to remember. Just to show you that, chapter 13, verse 3. Moses said, commemorate this day. Remember this day. Mark in your mind this day. The day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it. If you were to read chapter 13, you'd find that comes up a lot. The Lord brought you out of it. And you have to be mindful. So, spiritual amnesia is a real problem. We know that amnesia in general is sad, and we try and fight it off, don't we? Things like Sudokus or mind games. I don't know if you've ever had one of those little mind game things yourself where you can just do word puzzles just to keep your brain going, to strengthen the muscles of your memory. Well, spiritual amnesia is even more fatal. Forgetting what God has done for us. And we're going to spend eternity remembering what God has done for us. If you think about Revelation chapter 5, around the throne they sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Our eternity is one of remembering. And so is our present. Thinking, why am I here? We talked a while back about it being a chance to kind of wake up. But actually, it's also a chance to remember. Everything we do is to remember. Because you'll go away and you'll forget. You'll go away and you'll forget. So whether we're kind of looking at the Lord's Supper and we see the picture of the gospel, whether it's a talk, whether you're talking with someone, whether you're singing a song, whether we're praying, hearing the Bible read, it's remembering, being mindful, planting it in your head. And sometimes we don't feel like church, sometimes we don't feel part of church, but that's not really the point, because you need to remember and you need to remind. And church is a blessing, therefore. God has provided many means for you to remember, because we find it hard to remember. And yet knowing is not the same as remembering. So just to finish, who are we? Who are you? Well, you're a spared people. You're freed. You're a mixed people. And we're to be a mindful people. That's what we're doing now. That's what we do every week. That's what we do every day. Be mindful of what God has done for us in Christ. So may God give us strength to be who we are this week. Let me pray for that. Our Father, we do thank you for all that you have done to make us this people. We're mindful that we didn't spare ourselves, you did it. That we didn't mix ourselves, you did it. You grew the people. We thank you, Father, that you cause us to be mindful. And we thank you that we are now children of light. And we pray that we might become what we are. This week, help us to remember that. By your Spirit, change our lives that we might live in line with that, in light of that. And we ask that for Jesus' glory, that people might see in us how good a God he is. Amen.